Well, welcome to church tonight. My name's Toby. If you're new, you've come on a great night. We're starting a new series tonight on the greatest of all songs. That's what the Song of Songs literally means. If I say I'm going to have the steak of all steaks tonight, I'm saying I'm going to have the greatest steak. And the word Song of Songs, the name for this book, simply means this is the greatest song which has ever been written. It was written, some people think, by the King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He wrote 1,003 songs in his lifetime. And if you take it that Solomon wrote this song, then he's saying this is the greatest of all his songs. And it's a song of love, which is why it's a little bit awkward at points. It's a song of love between a man and a woman who are married to each other. It's erotic, but it's not about sex, though it is heavily sexual. And we're going to see that next week in particular. But it isn't about sex, it's about intimacy. About the intimacy between a man and woman who have committed themselves to each other for life. And in this room and in our city, most of us, we do ache for this kind of intimacy which is being described here. And it's for that reason that I'm a little bit trepidatious as I come to this book, and some of you not sure why you're even here, because some of us aren't married and we'd love to be married. Some of us are married and we're struggling in our marriages. Some of us are in the midst of separating from husbands or wives, and some of us have been separated for a while. And to come to church and talk about the goodness of marital relationships, it doesn't sound like a safe thing for some of us. And as a result, you've been asking the question, why are we doing this series? And you've been very cautious about whether you'd even come along. And I'm glad you come, because this series, it's not dating and romance tips from Pastor Toby, right? That's not what this series is about. What we do as a church is we teach through books of the Bible regularly. Every year we just go through book and book and book, and we work out what does God want us to know about Him and ourselves. And today we come to another book, and we're going to do what we normally do. And the question is, do you trust God? Do you trust that His Word has something, whatever your situation, whatever your ache is right now, do you trust that actually His Word is designed to come and bring comfort and encouragement and health and healing to you? That's what I believe. Whatever part of the Bible we're in, whatever we're going through, this is God's Word to us. And so I'm glad you're here, particularly those who've been struggling as you've been thinking about it. But this is my premise, that whenever God speaks, we should listen, because He actually wants to encourage us, lift us up, heal us, direct us, guide us, and that's what this book is. We're told straight off that this is Solomon's Song of Songs, and I'm going to delay whether I think Solomon wrote this book until the fourth week. Now, for some of you who don't know, Solomon, he was a king of Israel. He had 700 wives and 300 ladies in his harem. They were his concubines. So why on earth we would be reading a document he's written about fidelity in marriage, I've got no idea, right? So it's for that reason many people think Solomon couldn't possibly have written this. I'm going to tell you what I think, who the author is, at the end of the series, 4 weeks' time. But I want you to spend some time in your community groups arguing, working, wrestling with the idea, who do you reckon wrote this book? Do you think it was Solomon? Sounds like it's Solomon at the start. But if it is Solomon, how do you piece that together with the fact that he was the ancient equivalent of Hugh Hefner? Why is what he's written in the Bible, okay, particularly when it comes to this issue of love? Okay, so The first thing to notice here is that we are, this book, it's a song. It's one song, and it kind of goes around and round and covers a whole bunch of things. And this week I was trying to think about what songs, if this were a song today, what would this song sound like, okay? So I've got a quiz. I've got four songs, which I think this song is kind of equivalent to today. First person to shout out the artist and the name of the song will win a Cherry Ripe. All right, this was the most erotic piece of chocolate I could find. I don't know why, but anyway. Okay, so I've got four songs. Okay, this is the first song. Are you ready? Oh, who was it? Maddie Menzies. Okay. Okay, darling, I'll be loving you until I'm 70. You know, that's kind of what the lyrics of this book are about. You have these two lovers praising one another and telling each other how much they love each other. So I'm not much a fan of Ed Sheeran. Here he is. He's not a great dancer, is he? He's just standing still. Anyway, okay. Now, I reckon the greatest love song of all time is this one, and it's going to appeal to the older generation in our midst. Okay, here we go. Song number two. Kerry. It's John Denver. Very Annie's song by John Denver. I love this song. Just listen to it. Like the mountains in springtime. Ah, oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? I can just stand here and listen to this all night. All right, here he is, actually. I love this song. Oh, I remember when I was 14 and I discovered this song. Never been in love before, but I wanted to be in love because this song made me feel how good it would. Now, he's singing. I don't know whether you can kind of pick it up here, but he's saying, you fill up my senses, he's saying. You're like a walk in the forest. You're like springtime. As I look at you, you fill up my sense. Great, beautiful. And that's really what this song really is. They keep saying to one another that you're like perfume, you're like food, and I love eating and drinking of your wine. It is very sexual, but it's also just, they just want to inhale the other person. Wonderful, wonderful song. Okay, here's the next song. Does anyone know who this by? Nick Chua? I think it's the Moldy Peaches. Moldy Peaches, and it's the song All About You. And it's that great song at the end of Juno. You know, when they fall in love, they awkwardly have sex, fall pregnant, they fall out of love. And at the end, they get together and they sit down. And they both have guitars, they're sitting on their front step, and they just sing to each other back and forward, back and forward. It's one of the best moments in my movie experience. And that's kind of what the Song of Songs is like as well. You have the male, this boy, this shepherd boy, just singing to his bride, and he finishes his verse. Then she sings to him, and it goes back and forward and back and forward. I love that. I love duets, actually. There you go. Okay, the fourth one. Got to be quicker on this one. Are you ready? Now, you're going to laugh at this one. But this one's serious, okay? So here we go. Okay. Justin got it. Okay. Okay, that's a little bit risque in church. But so it's off. It's off, okay. No more temptation. So no, Song of Songs, it's like Beyonce's Single Ladies. Three times throughout the song, there's this repeated refrain in which the female lover turns to the single ladies of Israel and says, "Ladies, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Make sure that he's put a ring on your finger before you go too far sexually and emotionally." This is the woman singer's advice to the single ladies of Israel. So there's kind of four different songs, which I think are very similar to the mood, the tone of this book, The Song of Songs. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at four subjects. One, the language of intimacy tonight. Two, the delights of intimacy next week about sex. Three, the flame of intimacy, why commitment is so important as the place where you express sexuality and intimacy. And then fourthly, the longing for intimacy. I could have started there, and I was going to start with the longing, but I've decided to push it right to the end because it kind of sums up the whole teaching of the song. So today, the language of intimacy, and I don't need to tell you this, do I, that our words have an incredibly powerful, they wield a power over our lives. Perhaps you've heard someone say to you, you're special, you're beautiful, you mean the world to me. That's nourishing to your soul. Or perhaps you've heard someone say, I don't want anything to do with you. You wore what? You're wearing that? You make me sick. And perhaps you've heard things like that, and those words tear us down. Words have a power. They can build up or break down. They can hurt or heal. They can kill or cure. I remember when I was in year three at school, I felt like all of my teachers were indifferent to me. I didn't do very well at school, didn't like school. And then I had this wonderful teacher, Mrs. Singleton, and I still remember her words to my mum about me, which was they sat down for a PNC, you know, parent and teacher night, and my mum comes home and says, you know what, Mrs. Singleton, she says you have the loveliest brown eyes she's ever seen. Those words still nourish my soul. It's crazy, right? They still encourage me. I still remember them. It was year three. But that's the truth. And Song of Songs, it's a song about intimacy. And words are key to building and nourishing the sense of intimacy between loved ones. And what we have here is these words are this kind of exotic, extravagant verbal foreplay between this husband and wife in marriage. Before the sex starts, they start experiencing foreplay with their words. Long before they enjoy each other's bodies, they excite each other's minds with creative words. They model for us what it is to feel loved and to articulate passion. The language is highly poetic, exceptionally creative, and unmistakably sexual. And so today we're looking at this, the language of intimacy. And I've got three questions which I'm going to use to help us work through this. I pulled these questions from a friend of mine, Justin Moffat. He preached through this book when I used to be at church with him. So I've just stolen these questions. The questions are this: what can turn an ordinary shepherd boy into a king? Second question is, what can overcome the insecurities of an ordinary girl and make her see herself as lovely? And thirdly, what would allow us all to see ourselves as lovely? Can I trouble you for a drink, Simeon? Thanks. Okay, so first of all, what can turn an ordinary shepherd boy into a king? Now, there are three characters in this song. There's a boy, there's a girl, and there's their friends. And the girl, she's got the most to say in this book. She does most of the singing. She's good with words, and her words turn this ordinary boy, this ordinary shepherd boy, into a king. Look down at verse 2. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder all the women, the young women, love you. Take me away with you. Let's hurry. Let the king bring me into his changes." For this girl, the earth is shaking. Her heart is trembling. Her words are breathless, and she wants to be kissed, and she wants the whole world to know this. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This is the favorite verse in the Bible for my 9-year-old daughter, Maisie, right now. She aches, not my daughter, but hopefully, but this girl, she aches for intimacy. And there's nothing improper about that. She doesn't hide this from us. She doesn't hide it from her boy. She wants to be kissed, and she tells us why, verse 2, for your lovemaking is better than wine. Literally, it's lovemaking. The translators didn't have the courage to tell us what it literally means there. She says his lovemaking is better than wine. She turns to him and says, you know what, your lovemaking, it's intoxicating. Way more pleasure from that than drinking wine, she's saying. She's saying, I want to be kissed, I want to be touched, I want to be held. Not as just an object of desire, but I want to give myself, all of myself, to the one I love. And so immediately you realize that this song doesn't fit the neat, conservative stereotypes for male and female sexuality. Here is this woman, and she initiates the lovemaking. She's not ambivalent to it. She desires it. She craves it. She wants it, and she talks about it. She's not passive. She's not weak. She's not shy. She's not silent. She's colorful. She's unrestrained. She voices her feelings. She knows what she wants, and she asks her man to give her what she wants. She delights in the prospect of their lovemaking. And so having praised his kissing, his lovemaking, she next turns to his scent. Verse 3, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. All her senses are awake, and as he passes, she breathes him in, and she's electrified. Now, guys, I could pause here and speak to you about the importance of personal hygiene, right? Take a shower regularly, shampoo your hair and beard, wear clean clothes, iron your clothes, put on antiperspirant, not just deodorant, get some good beard oil, but don't overdo it. Don't go around smelling like you know, don't go smelling too much, right? But anyway, but let's go. She says, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. She notices. But then she says, your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Her attraction isn't merely physical. It's not just his touch and scent, but it's also his name, which she compares to perfume poured out, releasing its fragrance. It's not as though she's saying, you know what, whenever I hear Fred's name, whenever I hear George's name, my knees go weak and I tremble. She's not saying that. She's saying, what makes me feel excited is what his name represents, his character. You know, sure, he's good looking. I love his kisses. But you know what? He's reliable. I can trust him. He's responsible. He's respected and admired by others. He's a man of integrity and character. And man, that's like perfume poured out. It fills me up, she says. So men, get some nice beard oil, but work most of all on your character. And here's the thing. I've seen many a girl overlook a guy simply because he doesn't fit her physical ideal. Only later, though, to be swept off her feet when she realizes that he's a man of integrity, a man of character. And I've also seen it the other way around. Guys, they overlook amazing ladies because they've got some unrealistic standard of beauty which they're looking for. And then later they realize, no, here is a woman of noble character, and they sweep her off her feet. So too this girl, she's convinced that her view of this boy is incredible. And she says, you know what? All the single ladies must share my opinion of him. Do you see what she says there? No wonder the young women love you. Something Liz often says about me. Not really, but anyway. Finally, then, she finishes this verse pleading with her man. Do you see it, verse 4? Take me away with you. Let's hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. It's explicit. Now, three times in this song, throughout the song, she'll address all the single ladies and tell them, don't awaken love until it so desires. But she has waited all her life for this moment. Now she's married, they've started the kissing, and she is justifiably impatient for him to take her. Now is the time to arouse and waken love. And there is no shame at all in that. And so she says, she turns to him and she calls him the king, and she asks him to bring her into his chambers. Now, who's speaking here? This is why, who is the author of this book becomes a real problem. It sounds like she's talking about Solomon. Solomon's the king. Is Solomon her lover? Is she like bride number 374? And she's singing this. I cannot see how that could possibly be possible, because their love is exclusive. It rejects all rivals in this song. It can't be Solomon. It's not Solomon who's her king. It's her man who she says is her king. She's smitten. She's intoxicated with his love. To her, he is her king. She rules. He rules her heart. And to her, their first night together is majestic. It has a royal righteousness to it. She's not whisked away by some joker at a bar back to his place for one night, never to be spoken to again. Rather, she's taken captive by this man she calls the king, and she's brought into his private chambers. And there the lights dim, the curtains close, the scene ends with kissing. And the kissing begins, and it's at this moment the only thing really left to do is for the choir to sing hallelujah. And that's exactly what they do. Do you see verse 4? The friends sing, we rejoice and we delight in you. We'll praise your love more than wine. Yes, they're saying, your man is right for you. Yes, now is the time for pleasure. Yes, your love, in your own words, dear bride, is better than wine. It's like the end of a wedding. You know, you make that kind of thing, tunnel, and as they go by, you slap them. It's kind of a little bit weird, right? Because you know what they're about to go and do. There's nothing inappropriate about that at all, is there? You're like, go, enjoy, feast, drink, friends of love. And that's what the friends do. Now, I want you to come back to this question. What can turn an ordinary shepherd boy into a king? And the answer to that question is the words of the woman he loves. How do you reckon this boy, ordinary boy, he's not the king of Israel, he's just an ordinary bloke. How do you reckon he would have felt with his wife inviting intimacy, praising him like this? He would have felt as though he were the king and that he were married to the queen. You know, I could fight, with one word of encouragement from my wife, I could fight 1,000 enemies, no doubt about it, right? One word from my wife, it'd fill me up, give me all the courage I need. And that's what turns this ordinary boy into a king. He feels like the king. He's on top of the world. And so let me pause here and speak to wives here. Do you speak to your husband? Do you speak well of your husband? Do you encourage him? Do you tell him that his kisses are better than wine? Do you declare your love for him publicly? Do you initiate lovemaking? Have you forgotten that first flame of desire when his name to you was like perfume to your soul? Do you remember how your body felt the first time you held hands and electricity passed between you? I remember that moment. It was at a Balmain Tigers game. We're sitting in the rain. It's pouring down. We're there with all our friends, and I'd be hanging out with Liz. I had her in the friend zone, right? Terrible. I didn't want to date her because girls cost too much, right? Terrible. I'm not giving this as advice, right? Guys, get over yourselves. I need to get over myself. Anyway, so I'm sitting there. I bought her a poncho because it's just dumping, the rain's just pouring down. We're sitting there, I'm in a poncho, all of our friends are sitting around us, and she's sitting next to me. And so what I do is, we're watching the game, the rain's falling, I sneak my little hand under that poncho and take hold of her hands. It was magical. It was wonderful. Do you remember the long conversations of those early days? I'm speaking to wives now. Have you lost that? It need not and ought not die out with the honeymoon. If it has, bring it to God now and ask Him to turn your heart toward your husband and go home encouraging him, praising him with words of affirmation. Many years ago, I enrolled for a four-year degree at Bible College, and I hate starting new things with new people. I hate crowds of people that I don't know. I get incredibly anxious at situations like that. And before Liz went off to work that morning, I think it was, she wrote this little card for me. She gave me a present. She wrote, "To the future Reverend." Sorry, I mean the Bish. But anyway, Bishop. Anyway, so this is what she writes. "Dear Tobias," and Tobias is my real name. Only my wife calls me that, and it's a wonderful term of affection. She says, "Have a great year at college. Hope tomorrow isn't too scary, meeting lots of new people. Can't wait to hear you speak Greek, knowing how good you are with accents." I am terrible with accents. All of my accents just sound like an Indian guy. I'm terrible. Anyway, she goes, "Enjoy this token gift. Hope it helps. Now you shouldn't need to ask me for a pen. Have fun. Have a fun time getting to know God better. Love from your beautiful wife." And indeed she is. And words like that, they encourage men, wives. So I encourage you. What can turn an ordinary shepherd boy into a king? It's your words, wives. Use them. Secondly, what is it that can overcome the insecurities of an ordinary girl and make herself feel lovely? What can overcome the insecurities of an ordinary girl and make her see herself as lovely? Come down to verse 5 and look at the way this girl views herself. Verse 5, "Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Don't stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards, and so my own vineyard I had to neglect." For the first time in the song, this woman, this girl, she gives voice to all her insecurities and fears and doubts. She considers herself unattractive for at least three reasons. First, she looks at the color of her skin. Her brothers had forced her to work outside in the hot sun. Her father seems not to be on the scene, and her brothers, they forced her to work out with the slaves and the servants under the hot sun. And as a result, the hot sun has darkened her skin. And at that time, the standards of beauty come and go. And for us in our day, despite all the warnings about skin cancer, still to be bronzed is to be a picture of beauty. But standards of beauty come and go. What's hot at one point changes from generation to generation. And in her culture, with darkened skin, she doesn't feel beautiful. This isn't a racial thing, it's a social thing. It comes not from her birth and ethnicity. It comes from having been forced to work outside like a servant or a slave. Darker skin meant she was working class. All the wealthy ladies of Jerusalem, they stayed inside. And so there they retained their soft peach complexions. But not her. "My skin is dark," she worries. But not only does she feel her skin's dark, she also says she hasn't kept her vineyard. Verse 6, "My own vineyard I've had to neglect." What she's saying is, "I haven't had time to pay attention to my whole beauty treatment." Queen Esther, do you remember? She spent a year doing all these cosmetics. But she's a working class girl, this young girl. And she hasn't had time to straighten her hair, find a nice dainty little dress. She works hard out in the fields all day. Her hands are calloused. And when she gets home exhausted, she doesn't have time for a pedicure, manicure and wax or whatever the ancient equivalent was in her day. And so she says, my own vineyard I've had to neglect. That's what she thinks of her body. I'm dark. My vineyard I've neglected. And then she feels acutely the stares of judgment of the women around her. Do you see verse 5? Verse 6, she says, don't stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun, O daughters of Israel. She acutely feels the judgmentalism of the other women in her town. My guess is that many of you can relate to this. That's what she thinks about her body. And she looks around, and as she's comparing herself to every other woman, look at what she says, chapter 2, verse 1. She says, I'm a rose of Sharon, just one of a number of the lilies of the fields, of the valleys. Now, we read rose there, and we think, you know, a rose is a pretty nice flower, but it's not really referring to a rose. It's referring to a common wildflower. And so what she's saying here is, I'm not special. I'm just one of thousands of lilies that dot the valleys. Now, I don't think I have to raise how this negative self-assessment assaults women in our city and in our church. And not just women, but men in increasing numbers feel incredibly insecure about their bodies. Men hate their bodies because they're not buff enough in comparison to the men we see on television and on the internet. And so what I'm saying here, you know, I don't want you to have this picture as though this woman, it's as though she's sitting on the edge of a dance floor and she feels unattractive and all the men have their pick. No, men feel the same way. And there are men in this room who feel exactly the same way, longing for a woman to come and invite him to kiss her, just as the women here are longing for them to come and kiss them. And so here's the question. What can overcome the insecurities of an ordinary girl like this and make her see herself as lovely? And the answer is in how the boy responds. Do you see verse 1 of chapter 2? She says, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. I'm ordinary, I'm nothing special. But look at how he responds. Verse 2, like a lily among the thorns is my darling among the young women. In other words, a lily, he's like, okay, let's stick with this analogy, lady. A lily, lilies are pretty nice. I really like lilies. And you know what? Line up all the lilies. You're not just a lily among lilies. You're a lily among thorns. Line up 1,000 other women and all of them are like lantana compared to you in the middle. You're a lily among thorns. Do you hear that? Incredible words, aren't they? Incredible words of encouragement. And can't you just see her beginning to open up like a flower to the warm rays of his affection and the gentle rain of his words? Can't you see her desire being aroused and awakened at this point? So he calls her a lily among lantana. But then he also calls her, look down at verse 9 of chapter 1, he also calls her a horse. Right? That's not so much going to work for us, is it? Look at it. I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Now, every preacher I listen to makes a joke at this point, but I don't really get the joke. Horses, not just in their day, but in our day, are beautiful and powerful and vibrant. The boy doesn't stick to these formulaic flower compliments. Like, ladies, if you're expecting a guy to compliment, you know, 99 chances out of 100, he's going to liken you to a flower, right? This guy doesn't stick with flowers. He looks around for other stuff to liken her to. And he picks a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. He says, you know what? You think you're dark. Let me think of something that is absolutely dazzling in its darkness. A mare among Pharaoh's horses. Right? A black beauty is what he's calling her. And what are all the male chariot horses doing as a mare comes among them. They're stomping the ground and snorting with lust, right? That's what he's saying to her. She's like, darling, you may think you're unattractive, but to me, you drive me wild with desire. You set me into a frenzy of galloping sexual desire. That's what he's saying at this point. And so he's praised her twice. He's called her a lily among lantanas, and he's called her a black beauty, a magnificent mare. It's great words, isn't it? And then thirdly, he praises her eyes. Look down at verse 15. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are like doves," or "your eyes are doves." This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? The eyes of a person really are the most powerfully personal and intimate part of their body. To look into someone's eyes and to see love and delight and desire, that's an incredible thing, isn't it? And that's what this man sees in her eyes. He says, "Your eyes are like doves. They're soft, they're inviting, they're pure, they're welcoming." He doesn't speak about other body parts at this point, but later in the song, he'll speak about her legs, her thighs, her navel, her breasts, her lips. But for now, for starters, it's her eyes which hold him captive. Here is a young girl who feels very acutely every flaw in her body. And he takes every single one of her flaws and he turns it into a compliment to declare his love and delight in her. "I am dark. My own vineyard I've neglected. I'm just an ordinary lily." But he says, "You're a lily among lantanas. You're a black beauty. You're a majestic mare, and your eyes are like doves." I like what he says later. "Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon." He's saying that, you know what, I could just drown in looking into your eyes all day long. No wonder she wants to be with him. No wonder his lovemaking is better than wine. She feels safe, secure, treasured by him. And that brings an incredible confidence to her life. His words enable her to stand up in the world. They give her courage. They make her feel lovely. How do we know? We'll look back at verse 5 of chapter 1. She says, "Dark am I, yet lovely. I may be dark, but I am lovely." How's that for confidence, ladies and guys? How's that for healthy body image? The color of my skin may not be in fashion right now. Doesn't stop me from being lovely. Why? Because I am loved. She doesn't care what other people think of her. She doesn't even care what she looks like anymore. Why? Because she knows her man delights in her. And that's enough for her. "Dark am I, yet lovely." I pray that that would become our mantra as we live in a world which possesses us with the desire to look like the top 0.01% of people in our world. So let me apply this to not wives, but husbands. Husbands, does your wife feel lovely? She ought, because of the words you speak to her. It's your job to encourage your wife with creative compliments. You should compliment not just her beauty, but her strength, her intelligence. Tell her that you have eyes for her and her only. Learn to speak the way this boy speaks in Song of Songs. In chapter 4, he'll say, "You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel on your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride." This is miles away from simple chit-chat. He speaks to his wife not just about the practicalities of life, not just about the rent, the mortgage, who's going to cook dinner, their work. His words are highly intentional. He looks for the areas she's feeling insecure about, and he speaks a direct word to that so that she would be encouraged. His words are creative, they're provocative, they're erotic, and his aim is to make her feel lovely. You know, I was reading a couple of years ago, I was listening to a sermon by C.J. Mahaney, an American pastor, and he's turned those sermons into a book called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, What Every Christian Husband Needs to Know. So if you're a Christian husband, go grab that book. And in that sermon, which he's turned into a book, he gave me some advice which has stuck with me since. He said this, "Husbands, before you touch her body, make sure you've touched her heart and her mind. Before your hands are on her, she's got to know that you love her. And how do you do that? You do that with your words. You get up in the morning and you don't stop praising your wife for everything and anything in her life. Fill her with confidence. And next week we'll see that there's no better foreplay really than that. Here is a man who is tender. He repeatedly calls her my darling. He describes the impact she has on him, and she feels it. Dark am I, yet lovely. Dark am I, yet lovely." Some of you guys, though, you say to me at this point, you know what, I can't write poetry like this. And here's the thing, neither can I. Liz is great with words. She can make up songs on the spot and just pump them out. I can't do that. So what are we to do if that's our problem? Well, don't let the poetry aspect turn you off. What can you say about the way she makes you feel? God wants you, her husband, to carefully compose words which communicate appreciation, affection, and passion for her, and in a way that's meaningful to her. It doesn't have to be poetic. It doesn't even have to be beautiful. It just needs to come from your heart so that she'd know you delight in her. If you're a shepherd, use agricultural imagery. If you're a builder, use building imagery. She loves you for the fact that you're a builder or a shepherd, so you use it. It doesn't have to be highly poetic. Just tell her what she means to you. Husbands, it's your calling to make your wife feel loved. Let me just apply this a little bit broader. Let me apply this also to the way we are as a community. Because we know that words are powerful, not just in marriage, but in any community. And the question is, men, are you using your words to show the women in our church that they are wonderful, that they are desirable? I don't mean kind of, you know, leading them on or anything like that. But you should praise the women of our church. And ladies, you should praise the men of our church. There should be an air of encouragement in our conversation. I used to have I have a friend called Matt Straw. I don't see him much anymore, but I used to go to church with him, and I'd never met a guy who'd be able to encourage me the way he did. I'd get up. I'm always nervous before I preach. If you see me cowering in that room before church, that's why. But he'd always come up to me before I'd preach at St. Philip's, and he'd say, "Toby, you're going to nail this. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait to hear you." Now, was he just flattering me? I don't think he was. He respected me, and he told me what I meant to him. And that shouldn't just be true of marriages. We have the opportunity to create such a wonderful community, so different from the rest of the world, which is competing with one another. Let us use our words to build one another up. This woman feels loved and so is able to say, "Dark am I, yet lovely." What makes an insecure girl feel lovely? The words of the man she loves. Thirdly and finally, what would allow us to see ourselves as lovely? And the answer to that, of course, is words, especially God's words to us, the word of the gospel. The Song of Songs used to be the Song of Songs. No longer is. It is no longer the greatest song in the world. All around the world today, 3 billion Christians are gathering to sing of another song, the song of God's great love for us all, which His love is better than wine, better than lovemaking. And here's the thing, some of you have struggled today as I've spoken about this girl and this boy, and you're wondering, why am I even here, Toby? You've been speaking most of the time to the husbands and wives. Well, I'm speaking because it's in the Bible, and that's what we do. But here's the other thing, if you've struggled today, you know, I've said the reason he feels like a king and she feels dark yet lovely is because of their words. And the problem is, well, what if I don't have a woman in my life that's telling me I'm her king? What if you're a girl and you don't have a guy in your life telling you that your eyes are doves? Well, here's what you do. You look and you listen to God's words declared over you. And some of you right there, as I say that, you bristle. You bristle because you think, of course a married man is going to say that. You're just saying that as a consolation for single people because you've just talked up marriage for 30 minutes. And you know what? None of that helps. It sounds like, Toby, you're saying that God's love is just a consolation. You know, you don't have this, which you've just praised, but you know what? At least you've got God's love. And I realize that this can be very hard to hear, especially if you don't feel close to God. And I realize how hard this is for some of you, and it feels like when I say, at least you've got God's love, it feels like you've won the consolation prize, right? You're on a game show, and there's the house, the boat, and the car on offer, and you're competing in this game show, and at the end of the game show, it's like, bum, bum. You don't win the house, the car, or the boat. What do you win? You win steak knives, right? And it sounds like today that's what I'm saying to you. You know, the car, the house, the boat, sorry. Bump, bump. At least you got the steak knives. At least you've got God. And it can sound incredibly arrogant for me as a married man of 13 years. You can think, you know what, Toby, you've got the car, the house, the boat. You've got a wife. Easy for you to say, you know what? I've got, you know, the rest of us, we've got God. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to flip that analogy around. Because today, all I've been talking about are the steak knives. The car, the house, the boat, the real prize is God and His love. And it's not just those of you who aren't married need to take hold of that. It's those of you who are married. And the reason that is because the person you are married to will constantly fail to do what this book is telling you to do. They will always fail to live up to your expectations of them. They will be silent when you need a word of encouragement from them. So what are you to do? You need God's love, the song of God's love into your soul, even if you're married. See, what ends up happening in marriage is a kind of stalemate occurs where you're feeling unloved, you're feeling unlovely, and you expect them to start praising you for something. But they feel the same way. They feel unlovely and unloved. And so what happens is there's this stalemate. And the only way to break that stalemate is for every married person to drink from the wine of God's love so that you have something to share with your lovers in your marriage. I'm not just saying to singles, I'm saying to marrieds, both of us, all of us. It is God's love which is the highest love. His love is better than wine. His love is better than lovemaking. I hope you see that. God's love is what we need. Marrieds need to hear the song of God's love for us just as much as those who aren't married do. If I'm loved by God, I can face anything. If I'm loved by God, then neither height nor depth nor angels nor demons nor anything else in all creation can threaten me. We need God's word about us so that we can say, sinful am I, yet lovely. Can you say that about yourself? Sinful am I, yet lovely. I'm loved by my Creator deeply, eternally. Is that how you speak of yourself? Do you know that some of you are drowning under the weight of what other people think of you? What you think of yourself? And I'm asking you to open your eyes to the love which is better than wine. The only love that won't disappoint you, that won't change, that isn't fickle, that can't be lost, that isn't based on the ups and downs of life, and how well you live is God's love. Not even death can separate us from His love. His love is better than wine. So come to Him today. Feast on His love. And if you're married, model that. Show that you're filled with His love and able to love your lover in return. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word in the Bible. Father, it is what we need, even though for some of us we might not know why that's the case. And Father, I pray for every heart in this room that we all would drink deeply of Your love for us, poured out through the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Help us to drink deeply of that, so that we wouldn't be so threatened in our singleness, and so that we wouldn't be so selfish in our marriages. We pray this so that He would get the glory. Amen. Okay, we're going to move to question time now. I'm going to give you a moment to just stop and reflect. You might want to ask someone next to you, do you have a question? Share something you learned. Now, I prefer engaging with you guys, but if you guys don't engage, I'll go to this. But let me start with one of these, and then we'll go to the floor. So one of these questions was, how do we know that she and the king are married? That question got asked a couple of times. And there are a couple of reasons to that. Is many people see the structure of the Song of Songs as courtship, chapters 1 and 2, marriage, chapters 3 and 4, wedding night, chapter 4 and 5, and then kind of maturity, chapter 6 and 7. I don't see it that way because I don't think it really works. I don't think there's a narrative to it. I think it's just kind of like modern love songs, not ballads, but just normal love songs, which kind of go every which way. It is pretty clear, though, that she is referring to her wedding day in chapter 3, and we'll have a look at that in 2 weeks' time. And then how do we know she's married? This it would be inconceivable based on what the rest of the Old Testament teaches about sex, that this would be outside of married. We read it's a part of the Bible, so we do read it in connection with the rest of it. There are hints all the way through that she is married. Her wedding day is described at the end of chapter 3. And then the start, verses 2 to 4, I actually think that is her wedding day. She's describing it. She longs to be kissed for the kiss. You may kiss the bride. They do kiss, and then she says, take me. I'm ready. Let's go. Off to the chamber. And then all of the friends praise what's just happened. And so I think that is a picture of it. But here's the thing with poetry. Poetry isn't precise. So it's very hard. If you want to know whether you should have this kind of eroticized relationship before married, you don't really go to the Song of Songs for details about that. You go to the rest of the Bible. Song of Songs is here not so that we would know information about love and intimacy, but so that we would feel. It'd get into our bones, then we'd experience the goodness of it. Okay, there's an answer to that question. Does anyone have a question from the floor? And I'll keep going back and forth to the questions in here.
So we talked a lot about praising each other and about self-esteem, which was really good.
Yeah.
What's the role of self-talk? So I felt like it's quite important to come to the other person already having an understanding of your worth so that you're not sort of asking for that person to fulfill you. So I felt like in verse 5 when she says, dark am I yet lovely, she already has an understanding of I have my flaws, but also I'm still happy with who I am. So she's not as much looking to him to fulfill as much as encourage.
Yeah, it's a good point. So maybe I've made that step a little bit too causal, but there is no doubt, right, that words of affirmation from others build us up. And so that's all I was trying to do there. But I think you're spot on. She feels love. I would hope she would feel lovely irrespective of what he's doing. Why? Because she's drinking deeply of God's love for her. And so I think that's where self-talk comes in, that we've got to remind ourselves of the person who's actually silent. I mean, his words here, but he's silent. We've got to keep reminding ourselves, meditating on the scriptures, reading it regularly, so that we know what God thinks of us. And I think the Psalms help us in that way. One of my favorite psalms is the one where the psalmist is depressed and he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? I'll put my hope in the Lord and he won't fail me." And what he's doing, self-talk there, he's saying, I know I'm feeling so anxious and depressed right now, but why? I have so much in Christ. He is everything to me. He cares for me in this moment. I have a reason to hope and to be joyful. And I think there's the ancient practice of self-talk, which modern psychology hasn't discovered, but it's been there all along. Any other questions? Now, some of the other questions I got, I think I'm going to raise on here. I'm going to address them next week. We're going to speak more specifically about sex. The week after, more about marriage. And I think I'll prove to you that on week three that they are married. So I think the rest of them, I'm going to delay those questions. Ben?
You mentioned people overlooking potentially good partners.
Yes.
But I imagine there'd be very few people who would overlook anyone who they felt anything like this towards.
Yeah.
What do you think kind of comes first, and what role do you think has in, I guess, this sort of Hollywood style? Let's face it, there's a lot of comment about beauty and that sort of stuff.
Yeah.
Has versus like qualities and characteristics and their interrelations.
Yeah, great question. So I'm just trying to find this. She calls him her friend in chapter 1. Am I right? Someone find that for me. Or she calls him friend later as well, but I can't. So anyway, I'm just going to riff off this even though I can't find it. So I think all great romance starts in friendship. And as a result, you need to desexualize the initial moments and actually just build a really great friendship where you enjoy hanging out, you enjoy talking, you share common interests, and from that will grow an ever-increasing intimacy and romance. So I think friendship first and then this kind of attraction. This kind of attraction is very important. What I've tried to do is normalize. I think, now, I'm cautious of saying this because I didn't get it reviewed by my wife, but I think our culture teaches that if you're a girl and you really desire sex, that therefore either you're a slut or you're a cougar, or there's something wrong with you. And I just wanted to normalize, if you're a girl and you really want to be kissed with the kisses of his mouth, that's normal, that's okay, that desire is completely legit. But as she will go on to say, don't arouse or awaken that kind of experience before it's the right time, and we'll come to that in future weeks. But friendship, I think, is the key. I'm not sure I've answered completely your question, Ben. Okay, cool. Any other questions? Carmen?
Rob and I did a bit of research about marriage in the Old Testament, and there's, like you mentioned, a lot of marriage between men and multiple women.
Yeah.
Polygamy, I think it is. And I just wanted to know when, because I feel like whenever we talk about marriage in Christian context, it's about one man and one woman. But then I was really shocked looking a little bit what kind of marriages there were in the Old Testament and how many of them seem quite unhealthy, if I were to judge it. So when did this change, and what does the Bible value? What does the Old Testament value in terms of marriage?
Excellent question. So you've answered your own question, Carmen, because what you just said there is all of these polygamous marriages seem to be very unhealthy, and that's the exact point. When the Bible's describing things in the Old Testament, it isn't commending them, it's just describing Jacob had two wives, and they were sisters, and those sisters weren't able to love each other. There was a massive rift between those sisters because he'd married both of them. It was the most stupid thing he could ever possibly do. So in the Bible, you know, people say the Bible condones polygamy. Never condones polygamy. It's always one man, one wife, one woman for life. And every polygamous marriage in the Bible is always a disaster. Hagar, you remember Hagar and Sarah? Sarah feels so insecure about Abraham's love because he has a kid with Hagar. She's not able to fall pregnant because she's infertile. Every single one. our problems. So I think that's the study to do. It's very clear in the Old Testament. It condemns polygamy, not by kind of specific, you know, rules, but just by showing how disastrous it is. Yeah. Any other questions? Sean?
I know it's been kind of popular in various points in church history to read Song of Songs purely allegorically, as, oh, this is just Christ and his church and we're using men and women as an image or as a device. Would you be able to speak about why you read it against that way?
Yeah, so throughout history, the dominant way of reading... So Song of Songs used to be the most commonly preached from book in the Bible. Whereas in our day, who's actually heard sermons on Song of Songs before? Okay, that's actually more than I was expecting. But and the reason it was because they had de-sexed the book. They'd literally... I'm not even going to say it, right? But they thought that when it's talking about my lover is like a henna of... What is it? My beloved to me is a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. One commentator says that the sachet of myrrh is, of course, Jesus, and the two breasts are, of course, the Old and New Testaments, right? How could you miss that, right? It's just ridiculous. Today, very few people read it allegorically, meaning it's saying one thing, but really it means another. It is clearly, frankly, about sexual intimacy in marriage. However, it has implications for our relationship with God because God declares his relationship to us as being Christ is our groom and we are his bride. And we're waiting for him to take us off to heaven, which in Revelation chapter 19 is described as a great and glorious wedding. So it's appropriate that we stop and reflect on what is this teaching us actually about Christ and us? At points, though primarily it is about relationships. Thanks for that, guys. Looking forward to the next 3 weeks.